as material particles moving very rapidly, in other ways as wave, the qualities of wave, an energy force moving through substances and yet not something that's material itself. Physicists now tell us that light is affected by gravity, and they theorize that black holes with gravitational forces so strong don't even let light escape. They also tell us that the speed of light can vary. Light can be both concentrated and it can be diffused. It travels in straight lines, but it can also be bent. Darkness is the opposite of light. Actually, more accurately, it is the absence of light, because where light exists, there cannot be darkness. And for those who are interested in the qualities and properties of what God has created, light is a fascinating subject. But it's not the physical aspects of light that we're so interested in this morning. It is understanding spiritual truths that we can gain through the use of analogies concerning light. In our text this morning, Jesus is going to make such analogies concerning himself that will give us a greater understanding of him, his nature, and his work. Now, let me set the context here for John 8. Recall that Jesus has come down to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Booths. He's arrived in the middle of the week. This particular feast is also called the Feast of Ingathering because it occurs at the end of harvest. It was one of three pilgrim festivals in which all males were supposed to gather before the Lord in order to express praise and perform certain religious ceremonies and celebrations. Exodus 23:17 tells us this. Now, this particular feast was a very joyous occasion as people praised God not only for the harvest, the Feast of Ingathering, but as they looked backwards to see God's provision for them in history, specifically the Exodus. The feast itself was actually a commemoration of God's provision for the nation during that whole time period. Now, many of the particular aspects of the celebration were directly related to what occurred during the wilderness wandering, their journey through the desert. The very booths, the tabernacles that they were built and were supposed to live in that week, were a reminder of going through the desert for 40 years and living in tents. A few weeks ago, we saw there was a particular ceremony that celebrated the provision of God of water at Marah. And Jesus used that particular ceremony to demonstrate that he was fulfillment of the type. Jesus is the living water that satisfies spiritual thirst and brings eternal life. Now, there were mixed responses to Jesus' teaching during the feast. Some thought he was a good teacher, maybe a prophet, but not the Messiah. They correctly assumed some things, because it was obvious Jesus was a very good teacher and maybe a prophet, but they incorrectly assumed where he was born. They didn't check out that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. They thought he was from Galilee, therefore he could not be the Messiah. They didn't bother to check that out. Others contended that Jesus was Messiah, because of the very miracles that he did. Only God could have done that. Most of the religious leaders had rejected Jesus and were in fact plotting to kill him. Though there were exceptions. We saw that last week in Nicodemus. And others, they're just confused. There's a debate going on. They're confused by what's going on. Now, the 7 days of this feast are now over, and it is the required Sabbath that follows it. Jesus has come back into the temple. He is teaching again, and verse 20 tells us he's in the treasury. This is in a section of the court of the women where the treasury boxes, they are also referred to sometimes as trumpets because they sort of look like a trumpet turned upside down. These were kept, and here's where the temple taxes would be left as freewill offerings. That's where Jesus is located in the temple. Now, during the feast, this area of the temple would be lit up by four large menorahs, lampstands, giant ones. In fact, they were so large, it's told that young priests had to periodically climb up long ladders with buckets of olive oil to replenish it. This area would have been very bright at night because of these lampstands. And they were all part of the commemoration of God's guidance of Israel during the wilderness wanderings. He led them by cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The pillar of fire not only led them by night, it was also a protection as well. You might recall at the beginning of the Exodus, they're backed up against the Red Sea, the Egyptian army comes, and this pillar stands between them and the Egyptian army and protects them all night while God divides the Red Sea and they exit through it the next day. The Egyptian army is drowned in it. But the pillar of fire was extremely important through the whole 40 years. These lights are what commemorate that aspect of the wilderness wanderings. In fact, Exodus 14:19 states it this way, that it gave light at night, and thus one did not come near the other all night. So it's protection as well. Now, with that background in mind, we can now start to understand what the people would have understood when Jesus makes his declaration there in John 8:12, made in the same area where these very large menorahs are kept. It says, verse 12, "Again Jesus therefore spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." The people would have immediately understood the connection. They would have thought about the exit. They would have thought about the pillar of cloud and fire. They would have understood the statement related into this display of God's presence among them. In addition, there were Hebrew prophecies that are very direct on this issue. For example, Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2 states this, "But there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In earlier times he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them." A messianic prophecy, which according to Matthew 14:6, is fulfilled in Jesus. Another messianic prophecy was Micah 4:2. It said concerning the Messiah, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. You will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall." Luke 1:78 states specifically in Zacharias' prophecy that Messiah was this sunrise from on high that would visit them. That's Jesus. In addition, the analogy of light reflecting characteristics of God is all through the Psalms. Let me give you a few of these. Psalm 27:1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" Psalm 36:9, "For with thee is the fountain of life, in thy light we see light." Psalm 43:3, "Oh, send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to thy holy hill and to thy dwelling places." Psalm 89:15, "How blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. O Lord, they walk in the light of thy countenance." Psalm 104, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with splendor and majesty, covering thyself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain." And then Psalm 119:105, which most of you know, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." So those present would very clearly have understood that when Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," he is making a proclamation concerning himself that he is the promised Messiah. He is fulfilling the prophecies of Isaiah and Malachi in keeping with the many statements of Psalms about God. Now, the analogy of light here is a reference to providing illumination to find one's way, like in Psalm 119:105. Now, most of us have tried to navigate through a room without turning on the lights, and we can do pretty good, usually, but a light certainly helps. When I was still living at home with my mom and dad and my older brother found this out the hard way. While he was at work, my mother decided to reorganize the furniture. And he usually would come in at night, and it was a fairly straight path, tip 1 foot over to the right, and it's a clear path to the hallway and the kitchen and to where his room would be. She changed it. The couch moved to the opposite side. The coffee table got put there. The lazy boy chairs were on the other side. He came in. He did not turn off the light, and we all woke up to hearing the clatter and thunder and the moaning and the groaning of a big guy crashing. He turned the light on after that. We all understand that. Or perhaps you've been one of these cave tours. You'd get down way under, and they turn off the lights. And you try to focus on something. And there's nothing you can do. Completely blind. Then usually they'll light a match or a candle or something, and you start recognizing how important light is. Can you imagine being one of those caves and then trying to find your way out without a light? And so we have an illustration. of the importance of who Christ is spiritually. Remember, Satan, according to 2 Corinthians 4:4, has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving. Like a cave where there is no light, they cannot see, they cannot perceive, they have no idea how to find their way out. They stumble around in their sin. They cannot find the path of righteousness. They need a light to show the way. Now, the analogy would have been very clear to those who heard Jesus because the pillar of fire guided the nation of Israel through the wilderness. So it not only illuminated their camp and provided safety, it led them to where they needed to go. The people did not use the light from the pillar to find their own way. They followed the pillar of fire wherever it went. Now, that's an important aspect of the analogy Jesus is making about himself. Notice it states there, "He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Jesus is not a light you use for your own purposes to find your own way. He is a light that you follow. He is lighting the path for you to follow him where he is going. In fact, if you strive to go your own way, you will depart from the light and you will stumble around in darkness. Jesus' claim here is to be Messiah, the promised one, the Son of Righteousness that would shine on those who were living in darkness. He would bring the light of life. Now, John has mentioned that before. Back in the beginning of the book, he mentioned this in John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, and then verse 9. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." And then jumping to verse 9, "There was the true light, which coming to the world enlightens every man." It's a common theme that John had picked up. Now in John 8:13, there were some Pharisees that are present, and they challenged Jesus on this claim. They understood what Jesus meant by it, and they could not let it go undisputed. Notice what they say. "The Pharisees therefore said to him, 'You are bearing witness of yourself, your witness is not true.'" Now in view of what the Pharisees say a little later, I don't think they mean this in the sense of, "Jesus, what you're saying is true, but you know it's not legally binding because you don't have the other witnesses to verify this." No, they are saying he is making an unsupported boasting claim, and he will need additional confirmation for a statement of truth, and since he does not have it, his witness is not true. In short, they're calling Jesus a liar. Well, Jesus takes up the challenge, and he shows that what he is saying is true. And he does have the witness to prove it. His assertion is that his testimony is based on three arguments. First, his own testimony, because he knows his own origin and own destiny. Second, Jesus' intimate union with God the Father. And third, the Father's witness. The first argument is there in verse 14. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I come from, I know where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going.'" So Jesus knows himself, but the Pharisees do not know him. They have not even bothered to find out where he was physically born, much less his origin in heaven. Jesus knows he's returning to heaven. The Pharisees are also ignorant of this. Jesus is a heavenly being who dwells in the presence of God, and therefore he is sinless. He does not lie. His testimony is true. His second argument in verses 15 and 16. He goes on, "You people judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and he who sent me." Now notice that Jesus does not mince words in this counter-argument with the Pharisees. He contrasts himself with them as being opposites. They are judgmental with the wrong basis for their judgments. They judge by how they perceive things, and they do not investigate the reality. As I already pointed out, they had judged Jesus as disqualified from being the Messiah because he appeared to be from Galilee and had grown up in Nazareth, probably had a Galilean accent. They judged by the flesh. They did not investigate to find out what was actually true. Jesus had been born in Bethlehem of Judea, just as the prophecies had said. Now, in contrast, it says Jesus did not judge. He came to seek and save that which was lost, as Luke 19:10 puts it, Or as he said in John 3:17, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him." That was his purpose in coming. Now, there is a time coming when Jesus will judge. It's Revelation 20 tells us all about it, but it wasn't then. And when Jesus does judge, according to Revelation 20:12, it will be a righteous judgment based on the very facts. It's not appearances. And that judgment will be in complete agreement with God the Father. Jesus' final argument is in verses 17 and 18. He says, "Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." Jesus' testimony is true because God the Father is witness to it. He cites Deuteronomy 17:6, showing his argument is in keeping with the law. And of course, the two witnesses need to be trustworthy for their testimony to be true, because a false witness was not to be believed. In fact, it was supposed to be rejected, and such a false witness to be punished. But what more trustworthy testimony could there be than that which comes from God the Father? There can't be. Now, the Pharisees challenged Jesus again in verse 19. "And so they were saying to them, 'Where is your Father?'" Now, they completely rejected what Jesus had just said. And their hardening their hearts was an extremely dangerous response to God. Remember back when Moses was confronting Pharaoh, the text tells us that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Finally, it says, God hardened his heart. It's a dangerous thing to harden your heart before God. You do not know at what point it will be an end, and he will not work with you again. That was the problem with the Pharisees' blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Once they had ended up claiming that the work of the Holy Spirit, which is done right in front of them, was that of Satan, there would be no more working with them. There would be no hope of forgiveness for them any longer. They were sealed in their condemnation. Do not harden your heart against the things of God. Now, Jesus does not back away in the least. He further charged them in verse 19. "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." Now, the reason they rejected Jesus' claim and did not recognize the truth of that claim is because they also had already rejected the claims of God. They rejected God the Father. They were not interested in knowing about God or obeying him. Their religious system had been created by perverting the law of Moses into some system by which they could earn, or they thought they could earn, their salvation by self-righteousness. They had rejected God. There are a lot of people around the same way today. They've replaced the law of God with their own rules, their own regulations. They have turned God from the loving Creator who desires a personal relationship with his creatures into an unarrested judge who can be manipulated by man. They did not know that Jesus because they did not know the Father. Now, John adds a comment there in verse 20. He said, "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come." The purpose of this comment is to point out the location which would have been the easiest place for them to have arrested Jesus if they're going to do so. It's very close to where the Sanhedrin had met. All they need to do, even though there are people around, and remember they were afraid of the people, is grab him, haul him into where the Sanhedrin met, and that's it. They could have done whatever they needed to do. But even there, where he'd be most vulnerable, they will not arrest him. Why? Because God is in charge. We've seen this phrase before in John. His hour was not yet come. His time was not yet. He works on God's time, not the time of humans. That time would not come for another 6 months when Jesus would become the Passover lamb, the substitute sacrifice for sin. Well, the confrontation does not end there. Look at verse 21. Jesus is not going to let the Pharisees get away with this, but he challenges them again, and he contrasts himself with them again. Verse 21. He said therefore again to them, I go away, you shall seek me, and shall die in your sin, or am going, you cannot come. That is a strong statement, and actually a very, very strong warning. They continue their charade. They act as if they did not understand, but they got the point. They began talking among themselves, and certainly loud enough for Jesus to hear. Therefore the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. Now that statement's a little more obnoxious than it looks at first glance, and it's a pretty bad statement even there. Jesus had just directly told them they're going to die in their sins. That sets a context up that he is talking about the location they are going to spend eternity as compared to where he is going to spend eternity. They mock Jesus, saying that perhaps he will commit suicide, not an uncommon thing during that time period. But there is an added aspect to this, an insinuation, because their belief then, just as in some churches today, is if you commit suicide, then you're going to hell because that's self-murder and you can't repent from it. That's still caught in a lot of churches. It was believed that idea back then. What they're saying here is he's going to commit suicide, he's the one going to hell. They got the point. And they're very obnoxious in mocking him. The irony of this is that Jesus came for the purpose of dying, didn't he? Dying as a substitute for man's sin, he came to give his life as a ransom for many. He would not die for his sin, he would die for their sin. Now Jesus becomes even more direct there in verses 23 and 24. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above, you are from this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. Now again, this contrast with the Pharisees. Jesus is from heaven, they're from earth. Jesus is part of a heavenly system. They're part of a worldly system. What is amazing here is with these direct statements, Jesus still gives them room to repent. That says something about the character of our Savior, doesn't it? Even with this kind of contention, there is still room for repentance. But if you do not believe, you will die in your sins and you have no one to blame for but yourself. He gives them that. But it's going to be something that's going to be hard for them to grasp. You need to believe that I am, that he is God. We have an advocate for God when we stand for judgment if we're Christians. But what a horrible thing to stand before God for judgment and have no advocate. You only have a prosecutor. Satan will accuse you and he'll be correct. It's a horrible thing to die still in your sins because the condemnation received is for all eternity. And whether your sin is great or small according to your own consideration, God judges it according to his standard, not ours. That's one of the questions we use when we're evangelizing, as we did yesterday. We get down to the bottom of the questionnaire, is, are God's standards the same as yours? I've never had anybody say they are. They recognize very quickly God's standards are a lot higher. Or as one person put it, says, they're too high. They recognize they can't meet it. You may not regard lying, cheating, coveting, petty theft, blasphemy, idolatry as that serious. You may think you have to get into grand theft or adultery or murder or something like that. But the eternal punishment is a penalty for all sin. And we're judged by his standards. The only hope of forgiveness is faith in Jesus Christ. And even though Jesus is in this contention with him, he still gives him that hope. Will you believe? Now the Pharisees challenge Jesus again in verse 25. And so they were saying to him, who are you? This is not a sincere question seeking more information. This is a challenge to Jesus for making the statement. The sense here is not, who are you? It's more of, who are you to be making such a statement to say that we will die in our sins? Who are you? Jesus, again, very direct with them. He said to them, "What I have been saying to you from the beginning, this is who I am." Verse 26, "I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world." So his answer to their question is simply a challenge. Think back to what I've been telling you over and over and over again. Even during the last several days, he's been telling them over and over again. He does not allow himself to be sidetracked more than that. He then proceeds to explain, "I have many more things to teach you." And then he continues to explain his relationship with the Father. The one that sent Jesus is true. And Jesus is only declaring what that one wanted him to declare. This is what I have heard from the Father. The problem, as he points out in verse 27, is that they did not realize he'd been speaking to them about the Father. They were blind to the truth. But ignorance, willful or involuntary, is not an excuse. Jesus is declaring the truth, and they are responsible for it. And I hope you understand, you are responsible for what God has declared to all of mankind in the Scriptures. Your ignorance of it, whether willful or involuntary, will not be an excuse before Him. He's given to us. What did we do with it? Jesus continues on in verses 28 and 29, explaining the future. What's going to happen? Jesus therefore said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." This is Jesus' commitment to doing only what the Father wants. Completely submissive to the Father. And frankly, that's why he never sinned. Complete submission to the Father. Now the phrase "lift up" there in verse 28 is referring to Jesus being lifted up on the cross, just as it did in John 3:14. The point here is that in the future, these men would finally figure out what Jesus was saying about himself and that he was telling the truth. Now, this is not a prediction that they would be saved in the future, though some would. There were Pharisees who got saved after Jesus' death and resurrection. This is more that in the future, they will finally recognize the truth of Jesus' claim to be from heaven and that he only did the Father's will. And after Jesus' resurrection, the Pharisees did know the truth. Remember, the soldiers came back and reported exactly what had happened. An angel moved away the stone. They didn't lie to the Pharisees. But the Pharisees committed to their own plan anyway, bribed the soldiers to lie about it. They knew the truth, but they rejected it. And that's the tragedy. They knew the truth. And they rejected it. Jesus is the light of the world. Most people reject that light. Why? Because they love darkness. That's what John 3:19 states. They love the darkness. It's like living in a cave where you can't see. You have eyes, but you can't perceive. And thinking that's the only way to live. Never even knowing what the opportunities are, if only there was a light. And then someone shines a light and they don't want it. They want to go back to the darkness. Yet there is hope. Notice verse 30. It says, "And as he spoke these things, many came to believing in him." Because this is not done in private. The Pharisees and him are exchanging, but there's a crowd of people around them. Some of those listening understood and they believed. What about you? What do you actually believe about the Lord Jesus Christ? He's the light of the world. He gives light, the light of life. But if that's going to be value to you, of any value to you, then you have to follow him. It does you no good to say, "I believe I have the light, here it is," and leave the flashlight at home while you go cave exploring. You can't claim, "This is Jesus, he's the light of my life, he is my guide, he's my Lord," and then ignore what he has said and commanded. Would it? You need to turn on the light, open his word, read what he says, spend time in prayer, become sensitive to the Holy Spirit, and follow his prompting. In that way, you become a city as in set on a hill, and everybody can see that light. Earlier we sang the song, Shine, Jesus, Shine. We want Jesus to shine his light upon us. We need to be able to see, to know where we're going to go. But even more so, we need to be the lights that Jesus is shining through so other people can see. Can people see Jesus Christ living in you? If not, there's a problem, and you need to get it figured out. Jesus' light is going to shine. And even in a darkened land, it shines brightly. And even if circumstances are bad or they get worse in the future, the light shines brightest in a dark place. Let your light shine. Let Christ's light shine on you. Follow that light and become a light to others. If you walk in darkness, that's one of the descriptions of hell, as an eternal darkness. There's the contrast between heaven as the righteousness of God, is it lightens it. There is no sun. There needs to be no sun because the glory of God illumines, and hell is described as utter darkness. Light is a good thing. Make sure you're walking in it. The last 2 weeks, we've had opportunity to go to the town day here down at the park and then down to East Fishkill yesterday. Here in Wappingers, I know we talked over 50, and yesterday we talked over 80. Praise God for that. That is being a light. But I want to give a couple minutes to those who are out witnessing yesterday, if you want to share some of the stories as you were witnessing to people. So I'm springing it upon you, but I think it's important to emphasize Jesus is a light, he's shining. We go out, we're proclaiming the light, and he uses us as a light for others.